Good morning. Am I on? Can you hear me in the back?
Yep.
Okay. I missed you last week. You mind if I take a minute to tell you about somebody before we start the message? I'll take that as a yes. I couldn't be with you last week because I had to go to a celebration of life for my second cousin, Jerry Coleman. I'm so glad I did. I went to a gymnasium down at PD Academy in Mullins, South Carolina, where it's even hotter than it is here. And I spent 2 hours listening to my cousin's former players, he was a coach, come up and give testimony after testimony after testimony. Jerry and I were the same age. We used to come to family reunions down in South Carolina. We played baseball together. I got to play a year of college ball. I think he played a year of college ball too before we found out we weren't good enough. But Jerry became a coach. And he won 4 state championships. And he won them in basketball, men's and girls. He won a state championship in tennis. I say he, his teams did. He also coached golf. I'm sitting there trying to figure out all this because nobody's good enough to do all that as an athlete. And they helped me figure it out. Jerry was a coach. He knew something about the sports he coached, and he knew a lot about the coaching he did. And I listened to all the, mostly young women in their 40s came up time after time to talk about coach. And they started out with anecdotes, funny things that happened, you know, and got everybody laughing. And to a person, every single one ended up talking about how coach brought his Christianity to the game. I just wanted to share that with you this morning. You know, some of us get up here in pulpits and bring a message every Sunday, but most of us bring a message every day. And I'm really proud of my cousin and the example he set to so many ball players. I saw one plaque down there that said he won 700 games. I didn't know you could, that's 35 years of 20 games a year. That's a lot of ball games to win. And I was in a room of about 200 ex-players. And they didn't say much about the ball they played. They just talked about the man they knew. And we can be like that. And we don't have to be basketball coaches to do it. So I just want to say thank you out loud one more time to my cousin, Jerry Coleman, for setting such a high bar. Well, I also have some friends here this morning I want to introduce you to. Al and Linda Alexander, sitting down where I sit. Al and Linda go to church at Bethel Presbyterian, where I was a transitional pastor for a while, and Al and Linda have these wonderful ministries. Al is the stained glass guy and makes stained glass angels, and he supplied me with many an angel to give to people that I needed to recognize. And Linda has a card ministry that goes out to many, many people, including tons of veterans. They have this wonderful ministry that speaks louder than anything they could testify themselves. Thanks for coming and visiting with us. Now, let's go to God in prayer. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of every heart present here now be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Now, we're talking about Acts, the early church, the Holy Spirit. All those rolled into one, and I apologize for missing a week. I like to stay right with it in a sermon series. And I got to do it to you again next week. I'm sorry, but I've got to be gone again. But we're right in the middle of this. We're in Acts 4. Today we're going to talk about one heart. I want to read the scripture for you first. If you have your Bibles, turn first to Jeremiah 31. We're going to read just a couple verses there, starting with verse 31, then we'll jump to verse 33. Your Bibles may have a caption in it that says the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now skip to verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now turn to Acts chapter 4. And let's look at a few verses starting with verse 32. Excuse me. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And these are the words of God. One heart. Luke tells us in Acts, and this is a little bit of a review, that after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the disciples waited. They waited in Jerusalem, probably in hiding, until the Feast of Pentecost, as they had been instructed to do by Jesus. About 50 days after the resurrection, the disciples were empowered by the Holy Spirit during that feast, and they came out of hiding, and they began to speak boldly, proclaiming the gospel to everyone. There were many converts. They numbered, according to Luke's report, in the thousands. The disciples had changed. They weren't the same people who cowered and hid and did not speak as Jesus trudged up Calvary's hill. But now they were empowered, and they empowered others. In the book of Acts, Luke is telling us about the early church. It's a story of what those early believers did after the events of that first Easter. And those events were written on their hearts. And that's a key phrase you'll be hearing again. I know you know this, but it helps me to connect the dots, to just be reminded of how it came to that point. We could start at Exodus 19, where God makes a conditional covenant with the people of Israel. It was a covenant of law, requiring obedience in return for blessings. It's like a legal contract. You do this, I'll do that. You don't do this, I won't do that. If you're dating, that's around the 13th century. You know how that turned out. The people weren't too good at obedience. All through the judges and the kings of Israel, they broke with God's law. Now, we sometimes call this the Mosaic Covenant or the Old Covenant or the Law. About 700 years later, the people of Israel were divided. It refers to it in Jeremiah. There was Israel and there was Judah, two different kingdoms, and they were both in decline. In the latter part of the 7th and the early part of the 6th centuries BC, God, through Jeremiah, articulates something new to Israel. It's a new covenant, and it's different. This time, the law is going to be written on the people's hearts rather than tablets of stone. It's deeper. It's more personal. And it promises the forgiveness of sin. God said, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor to know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Excuse me. God told Jeremiah that it was the new covenant. This replaces the earlier order. It doesn't destroy it. The law is still instructive, but the new covenant goes farther. It surpasses the law. This is important. What's happening here? This new covenant is an extension of God's grace that does not even require performance, but rather seeks for us to accept God's gift. Just accept. Can we do that much? No guilt. In Jeremiah 31, 34, God says, I will never call your sins to mind. Talk about a free pass. Jump forward 600 or 700 more years, now in the first century AD. At the Last Supper, before his arrest, Jesus again used that term. He raises his cup to the disciples, and he tells them that the wine represented his blood poured out for them in a new covenant. Many interpret that new covenant as the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. This is a covenant not based upon human effort, not based upon achievement, not even based upon obedience, however defective it might have been. This is a covenant based on faith. Faith in Jesus Christ and in his life and death and resurrection for us, faith in his grace. I love some of the hymns that we did this morning. They talked a lot about grace. This magic, unbelievable, not really comprehensible term that we use and throw it around so frequently and easily, grace. A free gift, and that's redundant if you're a lawyer. A gift from God. Gifts don't require anything in return. Once they're delivered, they're completed. That's grace. Now in the book of Acts, the story of the early church begins to unfold. It's not just about the evangelistic acts of the disciples. It's the story of the tremendous power and grace that descended not just upon them, but upon all those who believed. That's a story for you and me. It's a story of people who came together armed only with one common belief that Jesus was the Christ, their Savior, and how they formed into a family that became the sons and daughters of that new covenant. And remember the context into which the church was born. It was a little tiny silo in the middle of not only an unbelieving religious leadership, but also of the mighty power of Roman rule, which didn't recognize any power but its own. It was announced way back in Jeremiah's time. communicated in the flesh by Jesus, we are the heirs of the new covenant. It's a covenant promising that God is for us and we are for God. It was made to the people of God and to each of us individually as well. God says in Jeremiah that we shall all know, from the least of us to the greatest of us. We don't need extensive Bible knowledge. We don't need to be able to quote scripture. We don't have to know church polity. We just need to believe. His love is written on our hearts. The early church experienced this transforming power and grace. How did they do that? Through the Holy Spirit. That's what we have been talking about for weeks. You can't do it by yourself. You can't come in here and get it from anybody, from me or from Darren, not even from the Bible. You have to have the Holy Spirit here. And it's there right now. The question is whether you empower it or release it. And the early church did that, and they showed it the way they did business with the world. Over history, we have made many attempts through various forms of government to be our brother's keeper. In a way, we've tried to formalize and legalize God's love into some secular code or codes. We've seen imperialism, dictatorships, monarchies, socialism, communism, democracy, to name a few. In the private and public sectors, we've tried capitalism and sectarianism, nationalism, monasticism, and the like. We've experimented with communes. We've tried to live in solitude. Even in the days of the early church, there were those like the Essenes who retreated into the desert to start communes set apart from the rest of the world. They thought they could get it done that way. But no matter what the ism, sooner or later they have all failed. If history is our informant, even democracy will eventually go the way of all the others. No civilization, no form of government, and no type of society designed by man has prevailed over time. That's just factual. Now, the early church was different. It worked. It's interesting to see how simple it was. Let's take a look for a minute. Although it had plenty of leadership, it had little by way of centralized power or authority. It didn't have layers of bureaucracy. It had a remarkable system of welfare, but no formal programs. It doled out food and shelter, but there were no taxes to raise the needed revenues to provide that service. The believers in the early church practiced communal living, but they owned their own homes. And they had their own possessions. They did not form a close society like their brothers at Qumran did. Instead, they lived right in the midst of Jerusalem and the Roman Empire. They were married. They continued to marry and raise families. So the difference was not in the form of their society or church. Where was it? I think the difference was in the application of the new covenant in their daily lives. The early church was a sharing church. They had possessions, but rather than consider them exclusive, they used them as they saw fit to help those in need. The church that Luke describes in Acts was a church that saw its mission as individuals and acted out that mission in community. They had God written on their hearts. The difference we see in the early church from all other forms of social interaction is not hard to spot. The believers represented in that early church were unified with one another through a common bond, the bond of love. Luke tells us that those who believed were of one heart and soul, that they had everything in common. You've heard that biblical quote for about 3 weeks straight. And there's a reason for that, because it's that important. The early church was unified. It acted as one body with one voice. Everyday life in the church involves sharing. Stop right there. Listen to that. Life in the church was an everyday occurrence. Those who had shared with those who didn't. In verses 34 and 35, there's evidence that in extraordinary circumstances, those who had property sold it or sold some portion of it to deal with that emergency. So sharing was an ordinary, everyday occurrence. And sometimes it went much farther when there was a real need demonstrated. And those who believed, Luke tells us, were of one heart. How strange that sounds to an American today, even an American Christian. Ours is a culture of independence, of doing your own thing, going your own way. Even in the halls of Congress, the only signs of unity are usually partisan, or those that surface in discord. 20 congressmen band together to reject or protest something. They're the say no lawmakers. The church described in Acts doesn't seem to have much time for saying no. They were too busy saying yes. It had millions of heartbeats and thousands of lives, and yet it acted as one heart. Does that mean, if we're to be effective for God, we all have to be the same? Of course not. You ever tried to put on a belt with your feet? You can laugh now. The body needs different parts to do different functions, doesn't it? But all those parts work together to make one body. We can be different as night and day and still be of one heart. Look at the Acts church. People were rich, people were poor, people were married, people were single. They were widowed. Some lived in big houses, some lived in small houses, some didn't live in a house at all. The economic status of a believer was important only in the sense that if he or she had abundance, then that abundantly blessed person could afford to give more. The unity came not from the neighborhood you lived in or the club you belonged to, but from the understanding that your common allegiance was to Jesus. In the 13th chapter of John, Jesus tells his disciples that all men and women will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Listen again to that long list of rules. All men or women will know you and that you are my disciples if you love one another. No badges, no uniforms, no IDs. At Pentecost, armed now with the Holy Spirit, the disciples got the message. Luke says that the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord. with great power, that great grace was upon them all. At Easter and Holy Communion, we're reminded of the new commandment. It comes to us written in red through the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. He died that we might live and live abundantly. In this series of messages, we're taking a moment to look at the church that he left behind. To this day, it's only partly built. God's work is not done, and the story remains unfinished. The example is there. The mandate is clear. Be of one heart. Have many bodies. Perform many tasks. Go many places, but be of one heart. If this body of believers follows the example of the early church, we too can have great power in our testimony. We too will find great grace poured out on us all. For all its failures and mistakes along the way, you know, the Church of Jesus Christ is now some 21 centuries old. It survived all the failed civilizations and societies now gone and in the history books. How has it managed to do so? The church is Christ's bride. It's not an institution of men. It has heavenly roots. We are at best only its stewards as God writes his story on the pages of history and on our hearts. Yes, something has changed since that Easter so long ago. Through the resurrection, we're empowered. Empowered with God's grace. We are to be of one heart and soul. We are to follow our Savior. You know, that's kinky, isn't it? I mean, we talk about churches, denominations, groups, institutions. That's big, and that's strong, that's powerful, that has treasuries. But it's all made up of us, individuals. And if we don't do it, it doesn't do it. If we leave here today and go home and turn on the tube and find the British Open and don't do anything else, don't think about anything else, by the way, it's already over. We're 6 hours behind. Then why did we bother to come? You can't do church an hour a week. Church is the gathering of God's people. We just have to unleash it. We do it, we follow it, not through works, for works will always fall far short. We do it as we collectively can, as the church begins to experience God. And we begin to experience his unconditional love. It was promised in Jeremiah, re-promised through Jesus. And hopefully we respond. And to the extent that we as churches and individuals so respond, we help advance the kingdom. What is the task of the church? To disciple for Jesus and to do it with one heart. Let's pray together. Dear Jesus, you've given us all the tools. We give ourselves other tools. We give ourselves money and power, property, connection, this to be the day that each of us wakes up and sees the real connection. Help us to be of one heart. Help us to at least imitate the generosity of grace and soul that you've given us. Help us. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.